Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 6. The text today is verses 3 through 10, but in order to keep us from starting in the middle of a sentence, I'm going to read verse 1 and then skip down to verse 3. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
If anyone knew that the ministry of the gospel is hard, it certainly was the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that because he experienced that day in and day out. And he writes about that. The reason he writes about that in 2 Corinthians is because there were enemies of Christ who had come into the church at Corinth and were lying about Paul and about his ministry and about his calling and all of that, and were seeking to deceive the people and draw them away from the truth of the gospel. So Paul talks about his life probably more in 2 Corinthians than he does anywhere else in any of his letters. He tells us about his sufferings in great detail. He's already mentioned something in chapter 4 about his sufferings. He tells some things about his sufferings here in chapter 6. And then he's going to go on in chapter 11 and give us even more detail about his sufferings. But what he wants us to understand from all of this is that he and those who were his fellow workers, even though they did suffer for the cause of Christ, did not give up. And that's really what we're looking at today, is no matter what he went through, no matter what he had to endure, no matter what the cause of the problem might be that he faced, Paul did not give up. And in addition to that, he also wants us to understand from this that he did not want to do anything in his life that would dishonor Christ or bring discredit upon his ministry of the gospel. He didn't want his own personal sins to get in the way of preaching the truth of God. And so he begins by talking to us about having a ministry that is a commendable ministry, giving no cause for offense in anything, he writes, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Now, Paul wants the Corinthians, and of course you and me since we're reading this, to recognize that both he and his fellow laborers in the gospel did not want or did not desire to cause offense in anything. That ought to strike a chord with us because we live in a world today where everybody takes offense at everything. It has gotten so bad that you cannot breathe without causing someone offense. Well, that's an exaggeration, but it's almost the truth. You can say the mildest possible thing, and somebody will take offense at what you have said. And so we understand that. And so Paul says he doesn't want to give offense. That word offense means three things. It means to cause a difficulty for someone. So he doesn't want to give offense so that someone will have difficulty in accepting and believing what he has to say about Christ. Or it can also mean he does not want to provide an occasion that would cause someone to take offense. And so he doesn't want to do anything, to commit some sin in his life in some way that would cause somebody to look at him and to take offense and therefore not listen to him. And most importantly, that word can mean to to cause an occasion for someone to sin. Paul does not want anybody to look at him and say, I'm going to follow what Paul did, and what Paul's doing is sin, and therefore they're led into sin. So Paul doesn't want any of that to happen. Now, he is not going to compromise the truth of the gospel in any way. So in order to not cause offense, he's not going to back down on what Scripture has to say. Now, let's recognize the gospel is offensive to sinners. Sinners don't like it. We are under attack as Christians in our culture today. We're under attack if we simply state that we believe what the Bible has always taught about any number of things. And so we'll be attacked for holding those views. 50 years ago or 5 minutes ago, the church held those views and people didn't care. But now they're offended about everything that the gospel has to say. They're offended at Christians, so they'll level their guns at us because we say we believe what the Word of God has to say. But the offense really comes from the gospel. At least that's where it should come. Paul is not referring to sinners taking offense at what God has to say here. That's not at all what he's getting at. What he is getting at instead is any possible personal actions that he may do, or any personality traits that he might have, that would cause someone to be offended at him and therefore not listen to his message. Okay, so he's talking about things he might do. He doesn't want to cause offense in things that he might do so that they will not hear what he has to say. And that's true for all of us as ministers of the gospel. All of us must take extreme care that we are blameless in our conduct so that those who are watching us cannot find a reason to take offense at us personally. Just think what happens when that does take place. We've got lots of examples of Christian ministers who deny what they proclaim. They say one thing from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and then they turn around and live an entirely different life, a secret life, and then they get caught. And what has happened when that takes place is men begin to look at them and they see a denial of the truth. They see that these folks were not genuine, that what they were saying was one thing, but what they were doing was something entirely different. And so we would deny the truth if we live that way. This would also destroy the church. Look at the number of churches where a minister has been caught in some scandal of some kind. Usually it's a sexual sin. That seems to be the thing that Satan delights in throwing in the face of ministers and in church. And it divides churches very, very quickly, destroys the church. But most of all, such sins are an insult to the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, Paul does not want to do anything that would cause anyone to be offended. What he's saying can be interpreted, I don't want to give offense to anyone. Or it can be interpreted, I don't want to give an offense in anything. And both are true. He doesn't want anybody to be offended, and he doesn't want to do anything that would cause anyone to be offended. We as Christians ought to desire to live godly, holy lives so that those that we are witnessing to would see that there is a connection between what we say and what we do. Now, the reason Paul didn't want to give offense was not because he wanted to be well-liked. Paul did not write the letter of How to Win Friends and Influence People. Paul did not do that. Paul instead wasn't concerned so much about making friends apart from the gospel, but he wanted people to not take offense at the ministry that he had been given by God. In other words, he didn't want the ministry of the gospel to be discredited in any way by any personal sins or traits or foibles or whatever that might put someone off from listening to the truth of the gospel. He wanted to remove any reason that anybody might have for not listening to him when he spoke to them about Christ. And so let's remember that the ministry that is so important that he's talking about here, this is a ministry that was given to him by Jesus. It's a ministry that he has described in the last chapter or so as a ministry of the new covenant. It's a ministry of righteousness. And it is a ministry of reconciliation with God. And so he doesn't want anybody to have an excuse to not hear what he has to say. And then he turns, and having said that in a negative way, now he says it in the positive way in verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So negatively, he has wanted to not give offense and not do anything that would hinder the spread of the gospel. And positively, he wants to commend to others this ministry as a servant of God. And so that means for Paul, living a godly life. Otherwise, any sin in his life would make the message he proclaimed to seem hollow and hypocritical in the eyes of others. The sinful deed, whatever it might be, would cancel out the truth of the message of the gospel. That's the same thing that can be said about us as ministers today and about all of us as Christians today. We must all strive to live up to what we say we believe according to the scriptures. We must not deny those truths in any way by living lives that are full of sinful deeds and hypocrisy. Because when we fail to do this, we cancel out the good news that we proclaim through Christ. And so what we ought to do is what Paul is doing, and that is we ought to seek to commend ourselves as Christians to others to show them that the gospel does indeed bring about changed lives. Then Paul begins to describe this ministry. And he sets out by reminding us, first of all, that it is an enduring ministry. In much endurance. That little word that he uses to begin this long list of things that he's telling us is a term that modifies everything else. Everything else is done in endurance. The way in which Paul faced the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, the problems, the sufferings, everything else. He faced all of these things with endurance. And so, in a passive sense, he put up with the sufferings for the cause of Christ. And in an active sense, he did good works that accompanied all that preaching of the gospel. He endured in doing good in addition to the preaching of the Word of God. And so Paul understood, and he's going to explain that to us through here, he understood that he had to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all of his physical and spiritual and mental strength as he proclaimed the truth of the gospel of Jesus. He had to put up with general hardships and afflictions and hardships and distresses. Everywhere Paul went, he was afflicted. He endured afflictions for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest affliction was one that hasn't happened yet when he writes this letter, but it's about to take place. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows that afflictions await him there. He says in Acts 20, "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So Paul set his mind to go to Jerusalem, and every place he goes, somebody in each city is grabbing hold of him and saying, "Paul, don't go, because if you go, you're going to be in prison, you're going to be put in jail, you're going to be put to death. Don't go." And Paul said, "Everywhere I go, they're testifying that these afflictions await me." He experienced hardships. That's a term that can at the same time refer to the forces of nature. He's going to tell us in chapter 11, he was shipwrecked and spent 3 days and nights in the sea. And it can also describe what he endured at the hands of enemies of the cross. And there's more to come on what he endured here in just a little bit. He was also often in distresses, he says. And that's a term that means being put in a narrow place where there's no escape unless God intervenes. So he was in distress a number of times. And so these are all general types of difficulties that Paul faced as a minister of the gospel. It didn't matter whether the problem was some type of direct suffering. It didn't matter whether he was facing troubling times, circumstances. It didn't matter whether he was being cornered by his enemies. Paul learned how to stand up under these things and endure for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that you and I also need to learn how to stand up under such suffering as well. We need especially to stand up when, in our day, some people are telling us to shut up. They're calling on us to be quiet, to stop standing for the things that we stand for according to the Word of God. But we cannot stop doing that. And when our enemies surround us, we must proclaim the truth no matter what the outcome. Paul faced not only general hardships, he faced judicial persecution in beatings and imprisonments and tumults. He was always getting into trouble with the Roman and the Jewish authorities. Everywhere he went, something happened. We're told he was beaten with rods by the Romans in the city of Philippi in Acts 16. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. Paul was flogged often by the Jewish authorities. He mentions, and we'll get to it eventually in chapter 11, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And he was thrown into prison frequently. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke records one imprisonment, and that's at Philippi with Silas. But Paul, in chapter 11, tells us he was imprisoned frequently. So Luke just simply chose to tell us one story. Paul says it happened a lot more than just that once. And tumults, it's a word that means riots. Seems like everywhere Paul went, he was followed by rioters. And he would preach the gospel, and things would go well for a while, and then enemies would come in, and they'd stir things up, and there would be riots in the cities where Paul went. And sometimes these riots obviously would hinder the preaching of the gospel. The worst riot was the one that hadn't happened yet, but it's about to happen. That is, when he gets to Jerusalem, Paul is going to be in the temple courtyard, and some people are going to see him there, and they're going to accuse him of some things that are false, and a mob is going to surround him, and they're going to try to tear him apart, and he's only rescued because the Roman legion that's there comes down from the fortress and physically rescues him and hauls him out of there by force to keep the crowd from tearing him apart. That's a riot. And so Paul encountered that not just at Jerusalem, but other places as well. And so in spite of political and judicial hardships, Paul did not quit. He endured beatings. He endured jail time. He endured being mobbed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that you and I also must be willing to endure hardship at the hands of civil and even religious authorities for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that time would come. He endured physical sufferings as well, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. The labors he mentions are his tireless labors for the cause of Christ, where he mentions going from city to city and even from house to house preaching the gospel. He lost sleep. He went without sleep in prayer for the churches. And there were times when Paul did not know where his next meal was coming from. He tells the Philippians, I know how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so Paul knew what these extremes were like as well as everything in between. And therefore, he knew what it was like to go hungry, to suffer in that way. Paul was like Jesus in this one sense, that Jesus, well, think for just a minute about the Gospel of John. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He's tired. He sits at the well in Samaria. The disciples go into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman comes out, and Jesus witnesses to her. And she rejoices when she comes to realize that he is the Redeemer. She runs back into town just as the disciples are coming back to Jesus, and they've got food, and basically Jesus says, I had meat to eat that you know not of. And they're scratching their heads thinking, did somebody bring him a sandwich? We didn't realize that this is going on. And what Jesus is referring to is the refreshingness that happens when you witness to someone and that person turns from darkness to light, from Satan to Jesus Christ, from sin to salvation. And Jesus is referring, therefore, to this time of refreshing in his soul, even though his stomach's still empty. And Paul knew what that was like as well. And so we also, as servants like Paul, ought to understand that hardships of these kinds should not deter us from serving Christ. He had a gifted ministry. And that gifted ministry comes obviously from God and from God alone. He speaks here of ministering in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. He's turned from the hardships to the gifts that God gives to enable him to endure those hardships. These gifts come directly from the Lord. Purity, it's a term that's found only here in the New Testament. It's a term that means innocence and integrity. It is talking about sexual purity. It's talking about moral relationships. It's talking about being satisfied in your own conscience that you are pure and moral before God and men. He talks about knowledge. The knowledge here is not the knowledge that he put down earlier in the letter, knowledge that puffs up, knowledge of man, but it's knowledge of the salvation that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about patience. Patience is self-restraint, which does not hasten to retaliate quickly. It's forbearance against wrong. It's not retaliating against wrongdoers. It's one of the characteristics of God. And when God is spoken of, he is spoken of as being slow to anger. And that's what this patience is all about. We ought to, like God, be slow to anger. And then kindness. Kindness has to do with ease, with pleasantness, with goodness. It's a word that corresponds to something that fits, is easy to wear, and is pleasing. Now, he's not talking here about that pair of blue jeans that you have to suck your chest in, lie down on the bed, and try to close and zip up. He's not talking about that, because that's something that's not really very pleasant. Blood pressure's used to about 500 when you do that. You know, all the blood's gone out of your legs. It's all forced up into your face. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that fits and is pleasant. It's, in fact, the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, where he talks about taking up his yoke because it fits. It's easy on the shoulders. It is pleasing to us. It's that type of thing. Now, for us, when we talk about kindness, what this means, if we're going to exhibit this gift, is that we ought to be able to make others at ease around us, so that they are attracted to us and want to hear what we have to say because we have a pleasant disposition. And then he reminds us how he does all of this by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the source of all the gifts of Paul's ministry. He is the one who gives the gifts. He is the one who empowers those gifts and enables Paul to exercise those gifts. And together with the Holy Spirit is his most important spiritual gift, love. And when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, love is first. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Love is the first. And so love is genuine here. That's the most important gift. It's genuine love that Paul is talking about. As opposed to what? Well, as opposed to saying that you love somebody, but that love is fake and hollow. Love and faith and all of those gifts ought to always be genuine. Otherwise, the use of those words is of no value to a believer in his life at all. It's wrong to claim to love God and to claim to love your neighbor if you don't truly have that love. You just say those words and you don't actually have that love. And so Paul's talking about genuine love. He's talking about the word of truth, which is another term for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that phrase is always used in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Paul does it in Colossians chapter 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul is saying that his ministry consists of proclaiming the word of truth by the Holy Spirit and also in the power of God. That term's at the end of this set of four things. The Holy Spirit's at the beginning. So like bookends, the Holy Spirit's at the beginning, the power of God's at the end, and sandwiched in between are love and the word of truth. And so Paul is saying that it is the Holy Spirit, it's the power of God, which enables him as a Christian to be able to actually exercise genuine Christian love and to be able to proclaim the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God is obviously at work in Paul's life because Paul himself was an unimpressive guy. He's going to tell us later on in this letter that people look at him and they basically say, you know, when you read his writings, he sounds like a big dude. But when you see this guy, he's really unimpressive. That's my paraphrase. That's the Jones Standard Version. He's going to basically say that that's one of the accusations, that he's not powerful, that he's not impressive, that he is not the person that you would choose to be a keynote speaker at your conference on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would be somebody that would come along and you'd have him at intermission while everybody is off getting whatever they're going to get for the drink, and he's going to just kind of fill in and speak for a few minutes. That's how you would normally, if you're choosing somebody from a human perspective, that's how you'd think about Paul. And yet, God took this unimpressive little guy and he turned him into a powerful preacher of righteousness. And that's because the power is found in God, not in Paul. And the same ought to be true for you and me. Any fruit that we have for any labor that we do in God's harvest field, all the glory goes to God and to Him alone, not to us as the laborers. We are only able to say, as Jesus reminds us, that we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was commanded of us by our Lord. And then Paul talks about how his ministry is a ministry of war and speaks of weapons of righteousness, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Paul is fighting the good fight of faith. He's fighting with spiritual weapons. He's fighting the warfare of the gospel. And he's fighting, and he describes himself as a Roman soldier with weapons in either hand. But those weapons that he's speaking of are spiritual weapons. They are weapons of righteousness. They are supplied by Christ's righteousness, and as a result of Christ's righteousness, Paul's own growing righteousness and sanctification. And they promote righteousness as well. Paul's life, because he was related to Christ by God's grace through faith, because he was in union with Christ, Paul's life was a righteous life in Jesus, and it was a growingly righteous life in sanctification. So this upright life, this holy life that Paul is leading, is part of the supply for these weapons of righteousness to use in the battle against sin and Satan. They are weapons for the fight. It's like having a shield in one hand and a sword in the other. They're defensive weapons and offensive weapons. And so that's something that we need. Paul tells us we need that in Ephesians chapter 6, that we need those types of weapons as we battle, both defensive and offensive, as we battle against sin and as we battle against Satan and unbelief. And then, because he's at war, there's some people that don't like it. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. See, Paul's fighting a battle. He's fighting a spiritual battle. And guess what? People are divided on the outcome and the fight and everything else. And so, believers take the look at what Paul is doing, and they glorify God. They see that Paul is doing what he's doing to glorify God, and they speak a good report of what Paul is doing. But there are unbelievers, there are false teachers, there are enemies of Christ, and they look at what Paul is doing and they say the exact opposite. They are enemies of the cross, and therefore they claim that what Paul is doing actually dishonors God, and they give him an evil report. And there were some that were attempting to do that among the Corinthian Christians, trying to pull them away from what Paul was teaching. So Paul is making the point that doing the Lord's will faithfully, even when some don't see it that way, is always what you ought to do. There are going to be people that will look at what you are doing as you preach the gospel, as you witness to others, as you live as a Christian in this world. There are going to be people that will look at that and they will dishonor you, and they will dishonor Christ, and they will talk about you behind your back, just like they were doing with the Apostle Paul. And we have to learn to go ahead and serve Christ, even though there are evil reports that are circulating about us. They are unfounded reports, we hope and pray. They only come, if they are unfounded, from evil motives, from jealousy on the part of wicked men. We should very much hope and pray and strive so that there are no legitimate accusations that the enemies of the cross can level against us, that they cannot use those things to malign the gospel that we preach or the Lord whom we serve. We should not have any things in our lives that people can grab hold of and use as excuses. Paul finally says that he's engaged in a ministry that won't stay down. He is about to describe, well, the best way to put it is a boxer in a ring who gets knocked to the mat, and you think it's all over with, and then he stands up again and continues to fight. He starts out by talking about how he's labeled as both false and true, regarded as deceivers and yet true. His fellow workers together with him were being maligned. They were being spoken of as being deceivers by the genuine deceivers. Genuine deceivers? By those who really are deceivers. They are accusing Paul and others of lying about the gospel. Yet Paul knows that what he is proclaiming is the truth of God. As unknown and yet well known, he says. His opponents were saying, this little guy's a nobody. He has no authority. You don't need to listen to him. And they're the ones that came along, remember, because they're saying that because Paul doesn't have the credentials. He didn't come along with letters of recommendation from the apostles in Jerusalem. And they came with supposed letters, false letters, of recommendation to the churches. And they're saying, Paul doesn't have what we've got, and therefore you shouldn't listen to what he's got to say. And yet, Paul was well known. He was well known among those churches that he established. He was their spiritual father in the Lord. Most of all, he was well known to God, because God singled him out. Christ called him to this ministry and sent him. And therefore, he was well known to the Corinthian Christians as well, because they knew him as the one who had established the church there. He speaks about this ministry being a ministry of dying and yet living. Look at Paul's life. From the time he was called on the Damascus road to the time when he actually physically died, he seemed to his entire life to be only one step ahead of death. It seemed like that death was constantly on his heel. He was stoned in Lystra, left for dead. He was beaten with rods at Philippi. He was attacked by this mob at Jerusalem that would have killed him if he had not been rescued. There was a plot against him by a number of folks to kidnap him and take him away and kill him. Those that plotted against it took an oath before the Lord that they would neither eat or drink before they'd killed Paul. Paul didn't die at their hands, so it makes you wonder, did they nullify their vow? Anyway, Paul lived. In spite of everything, all these plots, Paul lived. He continued to live as long as Jesus wanted him to live. He was Christ's servant, and he would go on living until the Lord called him home. Years ago, in 1978, my dad passed away, and I was living in France. We didn't have a phone. I went to a friend's house. He was a pastor, and he used my phone to call home, talk to my mother. And after I hung up, the fellow was very concerned about how I was doing, and he wanted to comfort me, and he said something that stuck with me all these years. He said, "Until it is our time to go home to be with the Lord, we're immortal." And now what he meant by that was, nothing can kill us until it's time for us to be killed. Nothing can kill us. That's what Paul is experiencing. He's experiencing the divine power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that kept Paul from dying a premature death. He kept on living until the Lord called him home. Now, Paul is fulfilling words that were spoken by the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 17. "I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord." And then he's also, as Paul goes on and says, "as punished and not put to death," he's alluding to the next verse, Psalm 118, verse 18. "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, the punishment, the discipline that Paul experienced, that is not, and that you and I as Christians experience, that is not the wrath of God being poured out upon us. Because the wrath of God for Christians has already been poured out on Christ once and for all. And so when we experience what we would call punishment or what we would call discipline, it is in reality the chastening hand of the Lord. And it's designed by God to bring us closer to Him, to winnow sin out of our lives, and to draw us closer to the Lord. And as our sins are purged away, they're being purged away by the chastening work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to just realize our own sin, that causes us all kinds of grief, all kinds of trouble. But God is going to deal with those sins, and He is going to drive them out of our lives. And as a result, what happens is you and I live to serve Christ. And so, throughout Paul's life, God continually rescued him from death so that he would be able to preach the gospel until that task was finally done for him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul was grieved by the sins of the Christians in Corinth and other churches. He was made sorrowful by hearts that were hard and rebellious, even among God's spiritual children. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you don't have times of rebelliousness and hard-heartedness against what God has to say. And so God will remove that from you, and it's going to be unpleasant for you, but He will remove it. But Paul was grieved when he saw that. This was going on in the church. The body was divided, and he was grieved over that. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful by the wickedness of the enemies of the cross of Christ who were causing pain to the people of God. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul is able to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Paul understood this. And then Paul says, "as poor yet making many rich." Now, is he talking about spiritual or material wealth and poverty? Well, he's not talking about material wealth because he's not a prosperity preacher. Paul is not preaching this false gospel of prosperity. He's talking about spiritual riches that are only found in Christ. And so the poverty that he's referring to is poverty of spirit that leads to riches in Jesus. Remember the Sermon on the Mount once again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the gospel that provides riches is available only for those who are in Jesus and therefore who are poor in spirit. And then finally he says, possessing nothing and yet having everything. Having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul gives us another contrast here. And it's a parallel to what he just said. Earthly poverty is contrasted with heavenly riches. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, Christians, you all have to be poor on earth. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that there is a contrast between the riches of heaven and even what the wealthiest person on earth might have. So even the wealthiest person on earth is poor when it comes to the vast riches of heaven and glory. There's nothing that can compare those two things. And so, believer, are you one of the faithful servants like the Apostle Paul who may be poor in terms of earthly standards, but who is rich toward God through Christ? Are you one who is able to be knocked down and then get back up again and continue that fight of faith? Are you somebody who might be maligned by evildoers and yet who is able to stand before God and men in integrity of both heart and life? Are you a Christian whose life is characterized by endurance in the Christian faith? That's what God has called all of us to be like through the Lord Jesus, his Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that the Apostle Paul endured himself, the things that he writes to us about. And we thank you that these things apply even to us as Christians today. And so we pray that you would bless us to have the same type of endurance in our Christian lives that Paul had, that whatever we might face, it would not turn us aside from the central truth of the gospel. It would not turn us aside from love for you and love for one another, that we would serve Christ openly and with all of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.